say, on the contrary, you question and you make sure that what you do is right between you and God, because you are responsible to Him. You're not responsible to me. If I'm a pastor of a church, for example, I will have a certain domain of things that I that in order to make the church run would be expected. In other words, we wouldn't want people coming into church nude or something like that. Some bizarre. I mean, there's certain guidelines that you will establish. But I don't have any right to demand that they believe a certain doctrine because I believe it and so forth. You can teach, you can make it available, but when you start beginning to add all those strings and you start to get into a vicious cycle, this is going to be one of the biggest challenges for the church as to how to do this right. How to have unity, how to work together and not become oppressive and generate that environment. And I don't know that anybody knows all the answers to this. I've talked to a lot of ministers since we've left about their church governments and how they run things, how they set up accountability, and so forth. And it's not an easy question to answer. Lots of churches have problems with this, where a minister goes off and so forth. Lots of churches fall into a abuse of authority and power and things like that. And I think a lot of these things happening over and over again are going to wise God's people up to this. I think the more God's people get aware of this, they're going to set up some more accountability, and they're not going to be taken again. You know, like the old adage, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. You know, I'm not going to go for this again. So, and yet, we don't want to get to a place where we're rebellious and so forth. I'm going to have respect for this man's ministry as long as he's preaching the Word of God and so forth. But I'm not committing myself to him for life. He shouldn't feel bad because I don't commit myself to him for life. We're not supposed to commit ourselves to him. Paul said, "You're not one says, I am a Paul, I am a Cephas." There's something wrong there. We're Christians. We're committed to Christ. This brings up that argument about I'm going to go down with the ship. You know, I'm committed to the pastor. I'm going to go to the ship. And I say, first of all, brother, if the ship's going down, you're on the wrong ship, because Christ's ship isn't going down. He's not going down. I read the end of the book. We win. You know. The ship isn't going down. So if the ship's going down, you're on the wrong ship. You better get off it. You better get the lifeboat. You better save yourself, because you got on the wrong ship someplace. But it points up something. Because of the events of the last, some 80, let's say, for a round figure, and all the teaching on commitment to the church, commitment to the pastor, and so forth, we've gotten a warped sense of morality. We've made commitment and no gossiping and so forth more important than adultery and all these other kinds of sins, you see. And that's a twisted and warped view of what is proper in Scripture. And you get a distorted sense of loyalty. And I would consider myself as loyal to the pastor as anybody. But there came a point when he was teaching something that was contrary to the Word of God. And it was not a maliciousness toward him or me wanting to. I didn't go off and start another church. I didn't go off and do something else. I went and tried to find a way to feed my family, you know. And I'm at the Boeing Company now, and as far as I know, I'll be there for a while. But I'm preparing for other things in the future, and I don't know what the Lord's going to do. But I feel very wonderfully in the will of God. I feel excited and love Him, the Lord, more than I ever have before. It's kind of ironic, you know, to leave the ministry and go into industry, go into technology. And feel like you're in the will of God. Most people would say, boy, you sure blown it. But I have that confidence inside, and I'm glad that the Lord and I know what's going on as far as our hearts are concerned. And remember, this isn't over yet. You know, this is a time of transition for a lot of us. Some of you may be laying low for a while. I think with all the publicity and so forth, that may be a wise thing to do. But what God has done in you is real. And so we just need to get some of these things adjusted. And it does take some time. I'm thankful for the time that we have. I'm thankful for the time of exposure to many other churches. I've visited lots of different churches. I've talked with a lot of ministers. I've listened and learned and gained a lot of things that helped give me some insight and reevaluating experiences. I encourage the rest of you in that way, too. But don't feel for one that you've got to rush out and commit yourself to another pastor. You don't have to do that, but I do feel like you need to incorporate in the rest of the body of Christ one way or another. Somehow, we've got to open up that channel of communication with the rest of the body that was isolated for so long. And I think God will teach us where those domain lines are. And I think the body of Christ is going to be correcting itself. It's gotten off kilter, not just the chapel, but many other churches as well. And they're all dealing, excuse me, They're all dealing with assumptions and accountability. Okay?
Yeah. Two questions. One, for this whole thing, I haven't really had, you know, really focused all my trust on Don or anything like that. My focus has been more on trusting the Lord. And for the last, you know, 2 years or so, I really held on to the scripture when people would come to me and talk about the move and they talk about different things, you know. And I know for myself that I went to a retreat really seeking the face of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Georgia was out of town, and I went just praying and really seeking God's face.
Mm-hmm.
And then the scripture in Luke 11 that talks about, you know, if you ask of your father a fish, will he give you a stone?
Mm-hmm.
And so that was the thing that I really focused on for a long time, for like 2 years.
Yeah.
And so I kept really reinforcing my trust in God, that he was going to lead and that he was going to move in the church. And I kept putting my heart out there again and again, mm-hmm, before the Lord, that as things got worse and worse and worse, you know, just, you know, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to, mm-hmm, believe you. But then it just got worse, and I saw more people leave. And I just continued to trust that God was going to turn it around. Well, God hasn't turned it around.
Right.
So I'm kind of in a place of, you know, my trust wasn't necessarily in man, but it was more in God. And I feel in the sense that I've been let down by God,
mm-hmm,
because something didn't happen, because I held on to the scripture. And so now I'm in a place of, you know, just kind of sitting there, you know, feeling like, well, you know, I put my whole heart into that scripture, and so now this is where I'm at. And the second part of the question that maybe you can address is, I know for myself that 2 years ago or 3 years ago, there was a lot of pride, there was a lot of, you know, inability to be able to relate, there was a lot of inability to be able to love the lost,
mm-hmm,
to be able to be on the same level with them and be able to want to be friends with them, but yet know they're not saved.
Mm-hmm.
And over the last 2 years, that's been produced in me, and I've heard that from a lot of other people, of the fruit, you know, that's been produced in my life, and I see it with my relationship, mm-hmm, the lost at work and things,
mm-hmm,
like that. And I'm just kind of, you know, wondering, well, the first part, but also the second part, you know, seeing all this fruit, not all this fruit, but this fruit that's been worked in my heart, and I don't know exactly how it was worked there, but I do, mm-hmm, see it.
Yeah.
And I see an ability to have a rapport with the lost that was never there before, and I feel like, you know, well, did that come through this move, or, you know?
Those are real good questions. I'll address the first one first, then if you need to remind me of the gist of the second one, in case I get off on too far on this. But remind me of the first one again.
Trusting in God about the fish.
Yeah. Yeah. This is a tough one, because I've run into this with a number of people. I'm trusting God to turn it around. My wife had this conception, too, that, you know, if Don's off, then I'm trusting God that God will correct him. And many people have had that concept. And I probably would have felt the same way myself at one time. But the problem, I think, lies in the fact that God's Word does not promise to manipulate other people's wills. That's the problem we're dealing with. We're dealing with the wills of individuals. We're dealing with decisions on the part of leadership. I do believe that God dealt with Don on a number of occasions. There were a number of times, critical key points, where this thing could have turned around. I remember a time even before we left where he said, no more dancing, everybody pray for a week, and so forth. He was making some threats about disciplining some of the elders and so forth, and I thought this might be the time. But when he came back from the vacation, he made some statement about, I think I quenched the spirits of where we went back the other direction and even further. And I feel like there were those times. I feel like God was dealing. I also feel like many of these prayers have been answered to some extent, because God in his mercy worked. Now, I don't condone the elders' position at all, because the doctrine is the same. Now, whether you're in the elders' camp or Don's camp, you get the same doctrine. There's no difference as far as I'm concerned. On the other hand, it was commendable of them to have the courage to take the stand that they did to put Don out. That was a necessary thing under the circumstances. And I only know some of the circumstances, but what I know would be more than enough justification for their actions. And that did something. For those of us that were out before and after, that made a tremendous difference. It broke a power over people. It broke that thing that had a grip on their mind, so that many began to think at that point. And I feel like it really did. I mean, we watched it. We watched it. They could start to, you know, wait a minute, you know. Wait a minute, the emperor's naked, you know. Something's wrong here, you know. And So for those of you that know the fairy tale, it's very appropriate. But you see, there was a power broken there. And the people that are gathered in this room, I think, are part of the answer to those prayers. And your being here is a part of the answer to that prayer. God is working, but he doesn't always work the way that we think he's going to be working, because he's dealing with human lives and wills. And the answers to those prayers don't always come overnight either. In our own, now, as to it relates to the second part of your question about receiving good fruit and so forth, I've seen this happen in many instances, and this has helped generate confusion about this, because some people have received genuine good things from God through all of this. I say through all of this because I'm not talking about the doctrine. I'm talking about all the events that have transpired and the pressures that they've been faced with and the response that they have had to make to God for some unnatural situations that they were forced into. In other words, you may not have been responsible for the false teaching that came, but having come, now you're thrown into a situation where you've got to react. And the decisions that you make, if they're guided by your love for God and your unwillingness to violate your conscience, are going to be honored by God. I don't think that God, because a person happens to be in community chapel and now they're teaching a doctrine that he doesn't agree with, is going to cut off the power from that individual. This has been a problem that has really stumbled a lot of people. Don Basham
has written a book about it.
I think this would be good for someone to read, Lead Us Not in Temptation. He talks about how God has used men who were corrupt, and how that people have been saved and delivered and so forth under the ministry of a man who was committing adultery the very night that he was preaching the sermon, that type of thing. Now, how come that happens? Because God honors his word, and he honors the faith in the heart of the individual. And I believe that you were being taught a damnable heresy. Are we okay? I believe you were being taught a damnable heresy, to put it mildly. But because of the situation that you were forced into and the response of your heart, and I rejoice at the hearts were this way. Because you see, what happens is, through these connections, some of them innocently, you know, go into thinking, I'm going to receive from God. They're not trying to find some, they're not in a situation where their marriage is all messed up and they're trying to find some security, whatever. But they're being taught this is the thing to do and this is the thing that God wants you to do and so forth. And you are going to respond to someone telling you, you know, things that are going to lift you up and so forth. And you can experience a certain freedom from that. And that freedom can be expressed in your witnessing or whatever. And it's not to say that that couldn't have come more purely in another way. But because there's a mixture in there. See, the devil's got a little hook in there. And this is something that is tough, because where does God stop and the devil start and so forth? There are mixtures. I wish there weren't. I wish I could say everything's black and white, but it's not. There are mixtures involved. And because of a human response to God, God honors that. But because of false concepts and false teachings, you can begin to develop some problems that are going to smite you later on. And the devil sometimes he's subtle. He plants a little bit of leaven in there. He doesn't just throw a whole big ton load and overwhelm it. Well, he plants a little leaven, and the rest of it is pure still. But the leaven is spreading. It's spreading in the church, and so there's a mixture in many places. As people are at different stages. Some people start off at the stage that you were talking about, and because their initial response is favorable, they said, "This must be of God." And they go another step, and they go another step, and they go another step. Stop and think about it this way. When a person starts drugs, alcohol, whatever it is, their initial experiences are usually positive ones. And that gets the hook in them. When the devil brings deception, he's not going to get very far if the initial responses are negative. But if the initial responses are positive, whether the devil caused those initial responses or whether he restrained his true diabolical nature, nevertheless, those things can be taken and then interpreted to be a confirmation of this must be of God. See how dangerous it is to judge something on the basis of our experiences, because the experiences can be indeed deceptive. That's not to say that it was all of the devil. That's not to say that what good things you did receive, you didn't receive from God. My admonition would be, go on in the liberty that you have to witness and share and so forth. To realize that it's not dependent on dancing with some other man's wife, or it's not dependent on any of these experiences. That's dependent upon God himself. And you can go on in that. But boy, this is a real killer, because I think this is the main thing that gets a lot of the people. Some people are ready for it. Some people were just raring to go. Other people were holding back and wondering, and yet they got some positive experiences, and maybe this is of God, and they didn't really go into the depth of it that others did. I have been amazed to find out that while some were in deep debauchery, others weren't even aware that that was going on. And I marvel because, you know, how can this be? You know, I mean, we've been hearing first-hand testimonies of people. This isn't hearsay stuff. This is, you know, we're dealing with the individuals that were involved in all these cases. And I've just been amazed at the spectrum of where people were at. But the power, again, is in the doctrine. If you abide in that doctrine, it'll get you eventually. The devil will bide his time, but he'll get you eventually. And that's why, again, we have to go back to the Word of God and judge it by the Word of God. Then we have to make some decisions. See, when we pray that God won't give us a scorpion or God won't give us a rock if we ask for something good, that's a valid and proper prayer, but God also demands some responsibility from us. And he tells us to study ourselves, to show ourselves approved. He tells us to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And presupposing we do all of that, then this other applies. He never asks us to blindly trust that God will correct the leadership. You see, if we've got a lot of men of God throughout history that never would have been anywhere if they just blindly trusted, well, you know, God's gonna turn Pharaoh around. We don't need to do anything. You know, God's going to turn King Ahab around. You know, God may bring judgment and God may answer the prayers of his people, but Ahab never repented. You see. Yeah. Yeah. Mixture on that side too. Yeah. That would have been before the retreat. It was just before the retreat in August of 85, before the camp meeting. We had an elders retreat for a week before that camp meeting, and it was just before that. I like a matter of weeks, because I remember the part of the prayer was to get ready for camp meeting. No, it was 85. Right, right. to underline that with an example from the scriptures. If you look at Israel in the Old Testament, look at Jeremiah, who wept and wept and wept and wept and wept for the people. And God answered his prayer, but they went into captivity, and God's judgment came because the people were not responding. And you see, there's another example. God didn't let Jeremiah down. Jeremiah did receive the reward. And God did not let Israel down. Israel was restored, and a remnant came back, and they went on. And see, there's a remnant right here, and there's a bigger remnant. In fact, the thing that delights me is I think the majority of the chapel is going to be a remnant. In other words, it's going to be the majority. I don't know what's going to happen to everybody. And all those that are out are not doing well, but there are a number that are. And it's what we're going to do in our own hearts before God. But God is hearing those prayers, and yet judgment is coming. Part of the prayer, they help precipitate the judgment. I'll be honest with you. I prayed. My prayer was this, because I didn't know exactly how I should, word it. But I said, Lord, do whatever has to be done to save as many as possible. And I didn't know whether that was to cause it to crash or whatever. To me, it really wouldn't have mattered. The souls, save as many as possible, Lord. And whatever has to be done, do. Because I didn't know where the hearts of the individuals were, how far they'd gone and how hard they were or how responsive and so forth. But the souls, and that's the cry of God, is to save as many as possible. And God in his mercy will deal judgment where it's necessary in order to bring that to the pass. And I feel like much of what's happened in the last year or so has been an answer to that prayer. Okay, the question was, what did I mean when I said for a man not to counsel a woman alone? I guess I meant just that. I think it's very unwise for any man, any brother in Christ, to counsel a woman that's not his wife alone without the presence of someone else there, whether he's the pastor or anyone else. And this is a rule in many churches. Many churches will hold to this. Obviously there are some situations that are, if it's your daughter or, something like that, your spouse or whatever. But as a general rule, this is a good guideline to go by, because for one thing, I don't see that there's anything going to be gained that wouldn't be better gained by a woman counseling with a woman, or the woman counseling with the pastor and his wife together, or another situation like that. You're not going to gain anything. There's no advantage to doing it one-on-one that is not. Now, you might say, well, the person might be more free, might be more open, and so forth, but why? And what is that going to engender? I think you've got far, far more negatives than positives. And as a policy, I would certainly want to adhere to something like that. We've seen I can read you a piece here in Don Basham's book. By the way, 1975, I think it was, my first camp meeting sermon. I don't know if any of you were here then to hear it, but it was on something worse than persecution, and it was about the falling of ministers. And I read this one account that's in this book, in that sermon, and it was about a minister who was counseling with some other sister, and at first it was all spiritual, and they were reading scriptures together, and they were praying together, and so forth. And he found, that she just, encouraged his spirit. He felt so close to the Lord with her, and so forth. And of course, eventually ended up in adultery. He lost, it was just a real tragedy. And eventually he came up with a revelation of soulmates and special spiritual soulmates, started teaching this and so forth. You ought to read it. It's really something else. Yeah, right. But I read all of that whole account in 1975 at my first camp meeting sermon. I don't know if they still have the tapes of that or not. But I can remember the time I got that sermon. This is really strange, because I was not really thinking along those lines. It's not the kind of sermon I would like to bring and so forth. And now that we know something's been going on, it seems a lot more relevant. But Basham illustrates his point and how dangerous it is. It's just not worth it. It's just not worth any gain that could be had is a very questionable gain, and the potential losses are devastating. And so it's just wise principle. It's not that God may never make an exception to it and so forth. I don't want to get to that point. But on the other hand, as a policy, I think you'd be far safer. Where would this church have been if that policy had been strictly adhered to? So I just never see anything good from it. I never did it. I never wanted to. I had never any desire to. If I had to counsel with a sister, I'd want my wife there. And, you know, it's one thing if a sister comes up after college class and has a question about the assignment or something like that. I'm not talking about that. I mean, there's other people around and so forth. But, you know, in this thing of the intercessors praying for the elders and so forth, they try to do that. I was never comfortable with that. I just felt like, you know, I had my wife there all the time. But that is just not, it's just going to engender all kinds of problems. And I never had any benefit. I would have much rather had the brethren pray for me. Not that I have anything against the sisters, but I would rather the sisters pray for my wife and the brethren pray for me. You know, that would be the natural thing. You eliminate all the other problems. And the brethren, the ones that I have the comrade, they're the ones I'm interacting with in the ministry. And the sisters, the women are the ones you're interacting with. And you're not going to get, there's times when we all join hands and pray together. That's no problem. But this, the honoring of the marriage covenant needs to be exemplified in everything that we do. And God will be pleased with that. You not generate all kinds of problems. And you're certainly not going to limit God that way. I brought this out one time at an elders meeting down at Sun River when we had that thing with the college teachers. And I kind of stuck my head out, neck out a little bit, but I said that, if I didn't quite say it this way. I didn't say the connection doctrine is true, because if I'd said that, I'd been in trouble. But I would just say, I said something like, the ones that God wants to connect are the teachers, you know, with each other, not this teacher with that teacher's wife. What gain is that going to be? If this is for spiritual edification, if this is to unify the body of Christ, the ones I want to be unified with are the ones that are teaching the Word of God together with me, so that we can be speaking the same things, we have the same heart, and so forth. They're the ones that I need to spend some time with, not with their wives. My wife can spend time with their wives, you know, and then they will all be unified. We can spend time as couples together under the covering of that relationship. And God wants us to have friendships as couples. And I can be friends with my brother's wife, but in the proper sense, always covered by his authority, his position. And there aren't problems there if it's done properly, and you can gain the benefit of it. And it's just much safer, and I think it follows God's order, and I don't think there's anything to be bossed by it. And of course, some will say it's legalistic, but I tell you, after seeing what we've seen, I don't think anybody brings up a point too. When the elders put restrictions on Don, the list of restrictions they demanded of him, I thought, restriction? That's what every man of God should do, you know. Don't go out with some other man's wife, you know. Don't be seen in public with, you know. What kind of restriction is that? I can corroborate the same observation, and this is tough because you don't like to talk about persons, people, and so forth. And for so many years, we reinterpreted that. My wife and I have talked about this. You know, we see those problems, we say, well, you know, that's just their personality, so forth. We find a way to reinterpret it so it wasn't what it really was. Well, it turns out it was what it really was, and now we're finding out all kinds of problems that existed. And, you know, we should have had all kinds of warnings, you know. But on the other hand, remember, it's so easy to look back and say, and now I see all that. But at the time, we saw it, but we reinterpreted. And see, part of the problem was that the approval that they were getting from Don, they were getting reinforced in the things that they didn't need. And it's not, I don't know if it's necessary, you know, can't put the blame on anyone, but the reinforcement, let me put it that way. There was a reinforcement for the certain kinds of dress, for certain kinds of expressions and so forth, that was a problem long before connections came. And we observed that too, and I've repented before God for tolerating a lot of things I tolerated. I can look back and say, well, I got out of the connection teaching, I left before I got into that and so forth, but I had to stop and say, no, wait a minute. I danced with other sisters, I did some of those things at first, and then now I repent for them. Because I don't think any of it was clean. My wife and I danced together a lot. Many of you saw that. Part of that was survival, because of that. And that's the truth. I mean, we stuck together like glue. Don was pressing, and others were pressing on me, and it was just Yeah, right. So we just stuck together, and we had some experiences together, my wife and I. And at the time, we thought that was God, and the time and I look back on it now, and I'm not so sure. Just kind of like Keith has mentioned, there were some good things that happened that I'm still bearing the fruit of. Some wonderful things happened that I know were of God. There were some other things that I have very serious doubts about, and those things we just filled. They weren't things that mattered that much anyway. But there's a mixture there, and I'm not prepared to say where to draw the line in every individual's life as to what was God and what wasn't. I think every one of us individually is going to have to make some decisions about that as time goes on, and we need to be tolerant with one another. See, that wasn't necessarily God at all. Had a powerful emotion, made me feel freer, made me so forth, but you get to the thing where a little bit of freedom was good, so maybe a lot more freedom is better and stuff, and then you get into licentiousness, and then you crossed over a line. And then where's the balance in all of this stuff? But the only thing I can come back to is the Word of God. The only thing I've got. I can't speak with authority about anybody's experience, my own included. All I can speak with authority about is the Word of God. Yeah. When you start evaluating some of these experiences, I've had experiences where I laughed and I had all kinds of experiences, and the net result was never anything, my life never really changed. And so you start wondering, what, sometimes it doesn't have to be. Sometimes you just express the joy of the Lord, and that's all it is, You just felt wonderful and it was great. But then, of course, if you start to seek that experience over and over again, you go down another road. And that's one of the traps. Once somebody danced in the Lord, everybody danced, and that was it. That was the new mode of worship, and that took over everything. And, the very thing that Don used to teach against, if you had Jericho March one time, you don't have Jericho marches every service. But we were having Jericho marches every service, and then somebody else do something else, and that would take over. And things went wacko the last few years. It was really strange in a lot of ways. But I think it's certainly possible for somebody in prayer meeting to be prayed for, and everybody else laughing and everything else, and the person doesn't feel a thing. We are so geared to our emotions. I would say that he may not have felt anything, but God may have touched him powerfully, and he just doesn't know it yet. We are so used to judging everything by the emotions. In a church where we were taught for so long, don't judge by the emotions, we got to a point where we judged everything by the emotions. And if I didn't feel anything, I didn't get anything out of this retreat, I didn't feel anything at all. And it may be that God was doing something profoundly deep inside. Maybe that God did something that spared him from this whole mess later on. Who knows? I don't know. But I've learned that you cannot judge the depth of your spiritual experience by the emotion that you feel, or any of those externals. We've got to learn what faith really is. And we're going to walk by faith. Many of you are going to have to continue to go on with God now. And some of you may go through a time where you can't have the same kind of worship you had before. You may be in another church where they don't worship as freely as you were used to. You're going to have to find out, do I really know God or not? Or am I dependent on the hype or on the external or whatever? We need to be able to worship Him wherever we are, whatever circumstance we're in. We need to be able to love God and walk with God, whether we have a good church to go to or not. The church you go to isn't going to get you into the rapture.
You're not going to ride in on the crest of the wave. You're going to have to stand before God individually. And so I don't know what God's going to do. I certainly hope that God will move and raise up many, many churches that are free in the Lord and so forth. But if not, I'm going to walk with them. I'm going to walk with them to the end regardless. You know. And I think we all have to have that determination if we're really going to see through to the end. Sister, I think you're ready. No, there's nothing you can put down in black and white how to judge spiritual experience. You probably go to a lot of seminars, they'll tell you all the details. But I'm real skeptical of that. I feel like the only bottom line is how does it conform to the Word of God, and how does it make my life in conformity to the Word of God? Does it make me more Christ-like or not? That is really the bottom line. It's not how wonderfully I felt, but it's how my life changed as a result of that. So I think it has to be observed in the life, in the everyday life. If you find that God did something and you spontaneously had a transformation of your heart so that an aspect of your behavior was changed permanently from then on. I had an experience like that with my wife. In fact, it was kind of in the middle of this whole thing, but independent of it. And it's where I just felt like I needed to know something more about her heart and how she felt about things and certain issue. And I just asked the Lord and said, Lord, help me. You know, I don't know how to feel how she feels. And something happened to me in a moment, just a moment, that has changed me permanently. And my wife can testify about it, you know, to this day. And it was a change in my behavior and my attitude, and an increased perception of a very important vital need in our relationship. And so that, I would say, I look back at that now and I say that is a work of God. Not because of the emotional experience I had at the time that it happened, but because of the proof in my life since that time. Now that does not necessarily say that because you had an emotional experience, God didn't do anything. We don't want to get to a place where we're skeptical of everything. But we want to be in a place where we are able to test it. We're able to check it to the Word of God. If I have an emotional experience that makes me want to steal some other man's wife, then there should be a flag right away. That contradicts the Word of God. It contradicts the plan of God. It contradicts the heart of God and so forth. That was not of God, no matter how much I felt it was of God, no matter how much I wanted to love Jesus afterwards and so forth. Those would not be proper means to judge that experience. See, one of the things that we got into is, well, it made me love Jesus more, therefore it must have been of God. Loving Jesus more is a very tricky phrase, because first of all, what does love mean? If you've got love in a romantic fantasy realm or an Eros love, then that loving Jesus more may not be of God at all. The devil will promote that kind of love. If he can get you as a woman into sexually fantasizing about Jesus, he would love that. That would completely distort the whole picture of God and your relationship with God. If he can supply some other kind of the true love of Jesus. I hear somebody say, made me love Jesus more. How do you know that? Because you felt a rush of emotion at that time? Or because you're praying more? It's a spontaneous outflow of your life. You've got a greater burden for souls and so forth. Some of what Keith was saying, I think, would be, you can look back at that and say what he's done in his life, and you say, that part I'm going to keep. That's of God. But don't associate that with the doctrine. It wasn't because necessarily the doctrine. There are people that have come much closer to God through this because their spouse went into it. They were thrown into turmoil and agony of heart, and they sought the Lord and God ministered to them. Now, does that mean that God was in that whole situation? I would say definitely not. Any more than I would say that somebody was thrown into a prison because of their testimony of Christ, and in the prison, God met them wonderfully and powerfully and gave them visions and so forth and strengthened them, would mean that God was in them being thrown into prison. But God works for good in all things to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. And if we love God and are called according to His purpose, He'll work in our lives, and He'll bring the best out of it at any given point in time, even though we may be being taught wrong things. And He's not going to cut us off immediately. He's going to try to illuminate. He's going to, like Chris said, He's going to try to, He made many attempts to correct this thing and raised up many testimonies, many witnesses against it. Dealt with Don. Don was troubled many times. He told us before we left. We had two meetings with him before we left. And he mentioned, and I think he mentioned this from the pulpit too. I can't remember for sure, but how that he went through a week and a half period where he was troubled, and he said, now I know how Mike and Maureen look at this, and so forth. And then he told us he made a decision. You know, after one service, he made a decision, this is of God. That's just what he told us to us. And I said, there's the hardening of the conscience. There's a decision against what God was troubling him. God was trying to help him see. But when you make a decision like that, you get harder. And the next time it's harder, to get to that point again. Sad thing. Chris? Spirit and the Word agree according to the Scripture, and I'll just add one point here too. I'm going to bring this one out next week a little bit more formally, but the Spirit of God will never lead you to do something that contradicts His Word or contradicts your conscience. The proof of that, one of many, is in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, which lists the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. The last phrase is, against such there is no law. In other words, when you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to be doing things contrary to the law of God. You're not going to be doing things that are contrary to what is proper and seemly. God's Spirit, if you're really born along by God's Spirit, you're going to be in total conformity with His will expressed in His Word. In fact, the Spirit is a higher constraint than even the law is. And see, it was alleged, even before I left, that if you do this in the soulical, it'll be wrong. But if you do it in the spiritual, it's okay. That's impossible. Anything that you do in the soulical being wrong will certainly be even more wrong in the spiritual. The Spirit is a higher constraint. There may be things that are okay in the soulical, but they're not okay in the Spirit. But there will never be things that are okay in the wrong in the soulical and okay in the Spirit. Spirit is a higher constraint. And so when we're operating in the Spirit, we're operating by the highest constraint because we're in phase with God directly, and we're not. And you're never going to contradict his laws. You're never going to contradict what's appropriate for them. You're never going to violate the sanctity of the marriage relationship and so forth. Yeah, Lou? It's 11 o'clock. Okay. Okay, I'm having a good time. Be glad to.